I have a lovely theme, and the message that I bring to you is based upon three verses or three texts of Holy Writ. They all come in the Gospel according to John. Have you brought your Bible with you? Or at any rate, your New Testament? Well, now, the first of my three texts comes in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. The Gospel according to John, and the first chapter, and verse 18. Yes, that is it. Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 18. This is what it says. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that verse, the 18th, is the climax to John's prologue. And what a wonderful statement of truth it undoubtedly is. Listen to it again. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, let us clearly understand to begin with that when John here says, no man hath seen God at any time, he is not forgetting those self-revealings of God to patriarchs and prophets and others in the Old Testament era. Those self-revealings of God to men, which our theologians call the theophanies. No, John is not forgetting any of those. What he means is, among other things, no man hath seen God at any time in the pure spirituality of his divine essence. These eyes of our mortal bodies are not equipped to perceive non-material, purely spiritual substances. Now, God is a bodiless being. He is pure spirit, and therefore no man in his mortal flesh has ever looked upon God, or ever could do so. In that sense, no man hath seen God at any time. But equally obviously, no man ever did or ever could see God in the sin-consuming blaze of his white heat holiness. God is not only holy, he is to us, with our blunted moral senses, God is unimaginably holy. He is so utterly holy that for us to be in his presence as sinners would be the torture of enduring utter fire. We remember how Moses wistfully said to God, show me thy face, I beseech thee. To which, however, God replied, thou canst not see my face, for no man can look on God and live. No, No man can look on God and live. That eternal light, that eternal fire, that sin-consuming blaze of the divine holiness is such that none of us could stand in the holy presence of God. In that sense, no man hath seen God at any time. But just once again, not to labor the point unnecessarily, but equally clearly, no man ever did or ever could see God in the boundless infinitudes of his omnipresence. God is simultaneously everywhere. God is the creator and fashioner and architect of the universe. God is before all and above all and within all and beneath all and around all and beyond all. God is infinite. He is utterly boundless in his being. And it is just about as impossible for these little finite minds of ours to look upon the infinity of the Godhead as it is to put a million Atlantic oceans and a million Pacific oceans into one little teacup. It simply can't be done. Neither can these finite minds of ours look upon the infinite God. In that sense also, therefore, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, now that is the first thing. But going with that is this second consideration. All down the passing centuries, thousands of godly-hearted men and women have longed to see God. Somehow to see him, to find him, to know him, and to commune with him. We recall how the buffeted patriarch Job long ago cried heavenwards out of his abysmal agony and despair, "Oh, that I might find him, him, him." And turning over to the New Testament, we equally readily recall the wistful words of Philip to our dear Master, the Lord Jesus. "Lord," said Philip, somewhat impatiently, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In other words, you keep telling us about the Father, that you came from the Father, and that the Father is in you, and that now you're going back to the Father. Lord, it's all so wonderful, but it's bafflingly mysterious. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Although he didn't know it, Philip was articulating the universal cry of the godly heart, "Show us the Father." Of course, Philip had an idea that our Lord's way of showing him the Father would probably be some flash of the miraculous, some great handwriting on the sky, or some tremendous physical phenomenon. But of course that doesn't reveal God. If our Lord had given, as he easily could have done, if he had given some spectacular meteoric display of miracle, the next generation would have said, "Yes, but how do we know that they're telling the truth? They're only telling us what they think he did." Just as people today doubt all the miracles that have ever been performed. No, that wouldn't have shown Philip the Father. But at any rate, Philip was expressing the universal longing of the godly heart when he said very plaintively, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Well, now that's the second thing. Now for the third thing. No man hath seen God at any time. That's the first thing. But the godly have wanted to see him all the time. That's the second thing. But here's the third thing. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The condescending answer of God to this continual cry of godly hearts is his gift of his incarnated Son to us. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. Does anybody here happen to have, as I myself have, the Scofield Bible? Scofieldians, divulge your identity. Where are you? Oh, I thought there must be some Scofieldians. Well now, dear Scofield Bibleites, do you notice that in front of that word declared in our text, there is a tiny italicized letter D? That letter D guides you to the explanatory column in the middle of the page where Dr. Scofield's note tells us the meaning of the Greek word. He says, literally, led him, that is, led God, led him forth into full revelation. Well, thank you, Dr. Scofield. That is the true sense of the Greek word. And because that is so, I find that one or two more recent translators, one in particular, give it in this way. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought God out to view. That is the thing that makes our Lord Jesus infinitely different from all other beings who have ever walked this earth. That is the wonderful feature that lifts our Lord Jesus above all others in solitary splendor. In a unique sense, our Lord Jesus has brought God out to view. And that's why he said, with undisguisable sorrow, I think, in his tones, that's why he said to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I am speaking to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who is in me. It is he who doeth the works. That's the signs, the miracles. It is he who doeth the works. Believe me then, Philip, for my own word's sake, or else believe me for the very work's sake. But there it is. Oh, let us listen to it again and marvel at it afresh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Gautama Buddha never dared to say a thing like that. Dear old Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, never dreamed of saying a thing like that. the fiery fanatic Mohammed never came within a million miles of any such utterance. None of the founders of the non-Christian religions ever dreamed or dared such language as this. And nobody else who has ever lived has ever seriously said such a thing. This is the thing that makes Jesus instantaneously unique. This is the reason why every man of ordinary common sense has to stop and stand and look at Jesus. He's the only one in history who said it. And he said it with such compelling force and with such endorsement of sinless character that all down the centuries men have had to take notice. And listen, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, of course, that means that if you and I want to know what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. And until we look at Jesus, we never have any true notion of what God is really like. We have to look at him. Mr. Chairman and friends, if I may just refer to something in my own experience momentarily, I shall never forget a certain morning when I was in my early 20s and I was studying through the four gospel memoirs, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and like a wonderful bolt from the blue, it struck this obtuse mind of mine. Sid, in reading these four Gospels, in treading in the sandal prints of this wonderful Jesus, you're not just looking at a good man, not even the best man who ever walked the earth. Sid, in reading these parables, you're not just listening to a wise philosopher, not even to the wisest man who ever breathed. Sid, when you see these wonderful miracles being performed, you're not just watching the exploits of the most wonderful miracle worker who ever came to earth. You are seeing the responses and activities of God. You're watching God. You're listening to God. You're observing the reactions of God. And you know, from that day till this, over 40 years ago, these four gospel memoirs have been the most fascinating of all the literature on earth to me. I'm always in them. They're always new. They're always full of startling new surprise. And you know, I would like to recommend you in this last night of this brief series, why don't you start reading these four Gospels again, not in bits of snippets, but read them like you'd read some entrancing novel. Sit down and read them for a couple of hours at a time and keep saying to yourself, as you follow Jesus and watch him and listen to him, keep saying, that's God, that's God, that's God, that's God. You'll never want to put them down. Let me just quickly illustrate what I have in mind. here's a tremendous crowd, thousands of people gathered on the slope of a hill. And there is the young prophet of Galilee. And he's preaching one of his greatest discourses. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And now the discourse has reached its finale. And the great meeting is over. And the thousands of hearers are disintegrating in talkative little groups. They're going away saying one to another, "Never man spake like this man." And you know, he speaks with authority and not just as the scribes. And now the crowd has completely melted away, and there are left just the 12 disciples and Jesus and one other. He's at a distance. He couldn't join the crowd. He was a social outcast. Have a look at him. Scraggy appearance, matted hair, with ashes and dust upon it. Drawn and haggard face. Furtive look in his eyes, oozing sores, ugly nobules, wasted limbs, emaciated body. He's a leper. At certain times every day, his wife or his little girlie come to the leper compound, and they come to a whitewashed line beyond which they are not allowed to go. And the little girl comes and she shouts, "Daddy! Daddy! Your dinner, Daddy!" And the haggard man comes out and comes towards that line. But as soon as he gets to a certain nearness, his little girl must turn and scamper away. She mustn't take any risk. And oh, besides the hardship of that awful disease, there's the loneliness of that poor, aching heart. And as he picks the food up, the tears begin to fall. That's the man. And he's heard all about the teaching of Jesus and the miracles, and he said, "That sounds to me as though it's the promised Messiah. I wish I could hear him." And there he is on that hillside. And that leper says, That's the man. And he gets to where the wind brings the syllables, and he cups his hand to his ears, and he listens, and as he listens, he says, "Yes, yes, that's the Son of David. Oh, I wish I could get to him." And he waits till the crowd has gone, and he sees Jesus linger, and he takes some rapid strides. Then he loses heart and stops. And then he plucks up courage and he goes a few steps further, and then he halts and thinks he'd better not. But at last, there he is. He comes to Jesus and he falls down and he says, "Please, sir, please, sir, you are the Son of David, I know. Sir, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What was the response? Matthew says, "And Jesus moved with compassion." Not just stirred, that's comparatively superficial. But Jesus moved to the deeps of his deep being. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Don't think of just a sudden quick touch and a quick withdrawal of the hand. No, that's not the meaning. Jesus put his hand on that man. It was the first wonderful, lovely touch that had broken into his loneliness. Jesus touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. Oh, Mr. Chairman, I would love to have been there. Wouldn't you? And when you see Jesus with that bosom heaving with compassion, when you see him move to the depths of his being, you're seeing how God feels about all the sufferers of this sin-cursed race. That's the kind of heart that God has. Don't you see? Or take just one other instance. Am I laboring this too much? No, I thought I wasn't. Take just one more little instance, a very different one. Jesus is feeling somewhat fatigued with the labors of the day, and he slumps down rather wearily to rest a while upon a wayside log. But scarcely has he reclined before a little crowd of boys and girls busily playing their games notice that he's sitting there. And in less time than it takes to say Jack Robinson, they come scampering as fast as their little legs can bring them. And in no time, two or three are clambering up his back and putting their dirty little arms round his neck, and one or two are getting onto his knee, and there they are, all round him. You know, there was something wonderfully magnetic to children about Jesus. And the disciples are getting annoyed, and they begin to shoo them off. Shh, 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 away you go, away you go, the master's tired, off you go. But Jesus has suddenly forgotten his fatigue, and he says, oh no, no, don't shoo them off. These are some of the most important subjects in my kingdom. Suffer the, well, what? Yes, not just the children, but the little children. Now, I'm representing the Greek quite faithfully when I say that if we were to put it into colloquial English, Jesus said, you older boys and girls, let the little toddlers come too. Yes. And when you see Jesus with those arms around those boys and girls and the tiny toddlers, you're seeing how God feels about boys and girls and little children.
Idea about heaven. Of course, I believe it will be a place of music. And some of our scientists have a theory that the heavenly bodies, as they move in their vast orbits, by their very doing so, are making wonderful music in the ears of the universe's creator. And who is to say a dogmatic no in this universe of never-ending new surprises? However, that's no longer my idea of heaven. I suppose when we are young and energetic and vivacious, we like to think of heaven as a place of swift-winged prosecution of the king's business. We like to think that we shall be his missionary heralds, not just from one country to another on this little orb of ours, but his messengers from one flaming starry constellation to another. Well, who knows? It could well be. At other times, when we are older perhaps, when the brow is furrowed and the back is bent and the legs are not quite so sturdy, when we're feeling a bit decrepit, and the bloom of youth has fled, and the vigor of manhood and womanhood has subsided, we prefer to think of heaven as a place of quiet rest. I know of one dear poor woman in Glasgow, yes, Glasgow again. It was in the days before washing machines had been invented. She was a poverty-stricken widow, and she had three children to look after besides her own self, and she had to keep at the wash tub to make a living. And one morning when the pastor called, it just happened to be at the wrong time. She was sick of that wash tub, and she said, "Come in, your reverence, come in. I suppose I'm pleased to see you, but I'm in a bad mood." "Oh, pastor," she said, "I'm sick of all this washing, washing, washing. I'm sick of it. Pastor," she said, "when I get to heaven, I'm going to have one big lie down forever." Well, am I not right, except with the younger people here? I think most of us have had times when we've thought of heaven in that endearing way, a big lie down forever. Sometimes we like to think of heaven as a place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls and crystal sea and flashing palaces and flaming glories. But if you are anything like your preacher tonight, are there not times, I speak with reverence, when you feel that too much of that would be rather overbearing? Aren't you like that sometimes? When we're tired, drooping, we prefer to think of heaven as a place of green pastures and still waters and quiet, secluded resting places with the Good Shepherd. But listen, am I not right? There's one name for heaven that never, never, never loses its magnetic pull. Whether we are young or old or rich or poor or well or ill or high or low, whoever we are, wherever we are, however we are, whatever we are, there's one name for heaven that never loses its lovely pull. It keeps tugging at the heart, and we never tire of it. It's the name that Jesus used, "In my Father's house," because that tells us heaven is home. Oh, that always pulls, doesn't it? Dear brother, dear sister, especially some of you older folk here, don't forget it. Keep it always in mind. It has a lovely, sweetening effect. Amid tiresome days, we're going home. We are only temporarily here. We are pilgrims, or at the very best, temporary lodgers. Our real home is there. And that makes all the difference to the way we think about death. When dear old brother Watson heaves his last sigh and breathes his last breath, we don't just bend over him and say, "He's dead." No. We say, if he was a Christian, "He's gone home." And that transfigures everything. He's gone home. I don't see how any Christian can be afraid of death with this promise in the Bible. Now, I used to be afraid of death, even up to my conversion. Of course, I always was a coward. There are no lines of hereditary bravery about my constitution. Do you know, I'll tell you, when I was 12 years old, there was a competition in our Sunday school, and those who were in my young age class had to write an essay on the first Christmas day. And would you believe it? I got the first prize. The only great thing I ever did. And you know, my prize was a schoolboy's book. The title was The Cock House at Fellsgarth. That's Fellsgarth College. I forget now the details of the story, but I remember one sentence. It comforted me then, and it's comforted me ever since, because it photographs me just to a T. It said this: the greatest of all heroes is the coward who compels himself to be brave. Yes. You know, I used to be afraid of death, but I'm not afraid now. Not one wee bitty. I know, because, let me see, about 17 years ago, I thought I was dying. I had plenty reason to think it. And I got ready. I made my will. I decided to which bodies my various millions should go. And in other ways, I got ready for the great transition. And now, from a touch of humor to the sacredly and sweetly serious, oh, the fellowship I had with Jesus, how we talked together, and how I told him I was looking forward to seeing him. And one morning, not by a voice, I don't think I could explain how, but I suddenly knew he was saying, "It's been lovely, Sid, but no, not yet. But I've never been afraid of death since then. Of course, sometimes I get rather queer feelings about dying. Death is one thing, but the process of getting through it." You know what I mean, don't you? Yes. And it wouldn't be me if I didn't think of something to worry about. But I'm not afraid even of that, really. I know that when the time comes, there'll be His precious presence and His tender touch and His plenteous grace. However, we are not really looking for death, are we? We are living in the last lap of the present age. And I verily believe that many of us in this hall will be here on earth when the Lord comes in the spectacular glory of His second advent. However, to be quite frank, if you were to ask me, which would you prefer, to be on earth when the Lord returns or to die first? I would sooner die. I've thought it over carefully. I would sooner die. I'll tell you why. However painful may be the end process of getting out of the body and slipping away, I think when the actual moment of transition comes, it must be surpassingly wonderful. Just to fall asleep here, and then to wake up there, looking into His dear face, to be absent from the body, is to be present not just with the angels, but with the Lord. And it will be wonderful to find him there. At the rapture, you see, he'll be so busy with such a multitude. But to slip away all on your own. And to open your eyes there and find yourself looking into his face and to hear his private words of welcome. And then to feel a soft chariot of angels' wings ensconcing you and to find yourself gently borne away to be presented at the throne. Oh, I think that will be wonderful. And then, of course, I do want to meet my guardian angel. I think it's quite clear in the Word that every little child has a guardian angel. I can't go aside to discuss that, but I'm not roving in the realms of the imaginative. I believe the Bible teaches that. I very much want to meet the angel who was deputed to look after me when I was a little boy. What a job he had. And then, of course, there are certain people I want to see there. Don't misunderstand. First and foremost, supremely and forever, I want to see Jesus. I feel, however, rather like one of the Puritans who said, "When I get to heaven, I'll spend 1,000 years looking at Jesus. Then I'll have a look round." Well, we'll want to see him, but there are people whom I want to see. I daren't start mentioning them. Of course, we want to see Paul and Peter and John. But there are certain people I want to see there. I won't start telling you, but I want to see them. And then, of course, my dear mother's there. And you know what was the last thing my mother ever said to me on earth? "Sid, before you were born, I gave you to God. And I said to God, if it's a little boy, he shall be yours for the ministry. And when I saw that you were a little boy, the first day you lived on earth, I gave you to God for the ministry. And all through your school days, and when you grew up and became a worldly youth and had no time for the gospel, I prayed for you then. And then when you were converted, I thanked God, and I saw the first sign that God was dealing and perhaps going to put you in the ministry. And then when you got the call to the ministry, I thanked God again. And all through your ministry, Sid, I've prayed for you and prayed for you and prayed for you." And then just like my mother, she said this, "Now, Sid, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. But I do know this, whatever it may or may not be, in heaven, nothing will ever stop me from continuing to pray for you there, just as I've always prayed for you here." Wasn't that wonderful? Now, I only mention it not to call attention to my precious mother or to little me, but because it reminds me of something else. You see, we evangelical, Bible-believing Christian believers, we utterly repudiate the Roman Catholic doctrine of a separate sacerdotal priest class. There's no scripture warrant for that at all. But there is full scripture warrant for this, that all the blood-washed, born-again members of the true Church of Christ, they are a kingdom of priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? Now, does the priesthood of the Christian believer end at the death of the body? No! Just as our Lord, after His death and resurrection and ascension, has entered into His wonderful heavenly ministry of ceaseless intercession for His people, so when Christian believers die and they go to heaven, there they begin their heavenly exercise of their priesthood in Christ. We do not believe in prayers for the dead, but we do believe that our Christian departed up there are praying for us down here. That's a very different thing. And just as my dear mother is praying for me, I believe that up there they're having prayer meetings all the time, and I want to be in some of those prayer meetings. It must be wonderful, the fellowship in prayer that they have there. And oh, I would love to be there among the saints in the glory land when suddenly we get the word. The time for the second advent is here. You're going to hear the trumpet. You're all to gather at the parapets of glory. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, you're all to leap over. And I want to be there when we all leap over. And we come through the spaces, and suddenly, as we come, we find we've got our resurrection bodies. And there we are, in the air with Christ, with our resurrection bodies. Ooh, that will be wonderful. Why? The people who are down here when the rapture takes place, all they'll know is that one minute they're here and the next they're there. They'll have missed all the other. Had an idea that our Lord's way of showing Him, they'll have missed all the other. Now don't all go home and pray to die. Well, beloved friends, you don't mind these little touches of pleasant humor, do you? I have always said, and I'll say again, there is a place for holy laughter in the sanctuary, just as truly as there is a place for the penitential tear. And God delights in the good humor and godly laughter of His people. Don't you think so? Well, now I've been trying to bring you a word of comfort. Did any of you ever read that Scottish classic, Beside the Bonny Briar Bush? Oh, yes, some of you. I thought you looked well educated. Yes. And I'm sure our dear friend and the one or two others whose hands went up will know that, oh, 40, 50 years ago, everybody in Scotland was expected to read Beside the Bonny Briar Bush. The author was Ian MacLaren, but that was only a pseudonym. His real name was John Watson, the Reverend Dr. John Watson, one of the greatest among the divines of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. When that man of God was on his deathbed, he was asked by someone, "Dr. Watson, if you had to live over your ministry again, would you make any big alterations?" To which he replied, "No, no, no. No, I don't think I would alter the contour of it, not one bit." Then he reflected and said, "Perhaps, however, there is one thing that I would correct. If I had to go through my ministry again, I would include far more comfort for the saints." I've never forgotten it. There is a place for using the whip. There's a place for chastising. But I sometimes wonder whether we preachers use the whip too much. We're always at you for something or another. I think that in these days of such complicated living, of such tension, such strain in the commercial and professional life, In these days when domestic life is made so exacting and problematical for parents because their children are taught such things in college and university today, I have a feeling that many of us are just needing comfort. Brothers and sisters, isn't there comfort in the message tonight? Think back now over it. The Father's heart, the Father's hand, the Father's home. Once for all, in the past, the Father's heart has been revealed, and it is a heart of love that will never let us go. Once for all, the Father's hand has been revealed, keeping us, holding us fast through all the changeful and often very taxing present. Once for all, the Father's wonderful home has been revealed, waiting for us in the future. Past, present, future. The Father's heart, the Father's hand, the Father's home. What are we going to say in reply to it? If it affects you as it affects me, don't you find yourself saying, well, if all that's true, how foolish it is to live merely for the passing things of this fleeting age. If all this is true, and it is, how I ought to love Jesus. How I ought to live for Him. So that when I meet Him, there may be no shadow of disappointment on my mind, because I haven't been what I should have been. If all this is true, then oh, how much these folks outside are missing. There they are, off to the cinema, off to the dance, off to the guard party, off to the drinking group. They're all trying to find something that satisfies. But the reason they keep going back again and again and again is because they never find it, and we've found it. If all this is true, and it is, sealed with the blood of God's own incarnate Son, then mustn't we be stirred to go and try and win them for Christ? What does it matter if we get snubbed and ridiculed? Shall I remind you, He bore the nails to bring the message to us? Aren't those the thoughts you have when you contemplate a theme like this? Well, I'm going to suggest that when we pray, as we now will, you simply look into His dear face in prayer and by faith, and say to Him, Lord Jesus, I do love Thee. I want so to love Thee that I shall give Thee everything and live my life on earth entirely for Thee.